We're continuing tonight a series of addresses on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we come this evening to the important subject of the fellowship of the Spirit. And before I ask you to turn to the text, I want to introduce the subject for a moment. I venture to say that there is almost no subject in which we Christians profess so much and practice so little. Almost no subject which provokes so much derision from the non-Christian world, who see what our Christian fellowship is really like and know how much we disobey our Lord's command to love one another. The famous expression of Tertullian of Carthage in North Africa at the very beginning of the 3rd century AD, "See how these Christians love one another," was an expression spoken by him in dead earnest. That is to say, it was a genuine comment by pagan onlookers, which Tertullian recorded, pagan onlookers who were watching Christian people and were amazed at how much they loved one another, how they cared for the deprived, how they cared for the oppressed, the shipwrecked, those in prison, and others, because they were brothers and sisters. But now this expression has become a sick joke. And when in the 20th century Christians revile one another and fight one another and bite and devour one another, then the world looks on and says with a wry smile, "See how these Christians love one another." It's no longer a genuine comment when it is made today. There is one man who felt this issue very keenly and deeply, and that is the Apostle Paul. But the churches that he had founded were often torn by internal discord. They were not at all the rosy fellowships that many people imagined them to have been in those early days. Paul was everlastingly exhorting them to love one another, to forbear one another, to forgive one another. And it's a passage from his pen that I ask you to look at tonight. It's in the letter to the Philippians, and you'll find it in the New Testament section of the Bibles on page 185. Page 185, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and the opening verses. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ," literally, "if there is any incentive of love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy," he repeats the word "if" four times, "then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus," who, then he describes how Christ emptied himself and humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, glance back to verse 2 and notice the words, "complete my joy." The apostle's joy was dependent upon the church's unity. Paul is under house arrest. He's in prison, if you like. But it wasn't his house arrest that brought him sadness. It wasn't his chains. It wasn't his sense of frustration, his loss of liberty, his personal discomfort and humiliation. It wasn't those things that caused him pain. It was the disunity of the churches. And he writes here to the Philippians, if you want to bring me joy, if you want to complete my joy, then you've got to learn to live at peace and love with one another. Now, in the passage that is open before us, there are two complementary truths which we need to try to understand. The first is that Christian fellowship is a fact. It is a fact that has already been given to us by God. And the second and complementary truth is that Christian fellowship is an ideal, and it still has to be worked for by us. And here in the same passage, Paul speaks of it as both. It is a fact that has been given, and nobody can take it away. And yet it's an ideal, sometimes a distant ideal, that we need to attain, towards which we need to move and work. It's both at the same time. Let's look at them both. First, the divine gift, and then the human outworking. First, the divine gift of fellowship. Verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any incentive of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, as the Greek is, or participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. Now, four times, as I've said already in the Greek, he repeats his word if, not because he's casting any doubt upon these things. These things are facts. They are the facts of every Christian believer's experience. They are the basic facts of the Christian fellowship. They are the foundation upon which the fellowship is built. And Paul doesn't ask his questions if, because he wants to cast any doubt upon the reality of these things, but because we Christians sometimes behave as if they were not facts. So he is challenging the Philippian church, as he challenges our church and every Christian church, to live out these facts, as much as to say, if these things are a reality, as indeed they are, then prove it, demonstrate it, exhibit it, show it in your Christian community. So you see, he is not casting doubt upon the facts, but urging them to exhibit the facts in their own individual and corporate life. Perhaps there is an allusion here to the Trinity. Perhaps there is even an echo of the so-called grace that we often say that came at the end of the second letter to the Corinthians. Because the grace begins with Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as this begins with any encouragement in Christ. And the grace continues with the love of God, as this goes on with any incentive of love. And then the grace and this phrase, they both have the same expression next, the fellowship of the Spirit. So Paul may deliberately be echoing the grace or using the same kind of Trinitarian formula here. But I think the emphasis is on the word in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ. Because this was Paul's favorite expression for the Christian believer. Every Christian is in Christ, united to Jesus Christ. As a limb is united to the body, or a branch is united to the tree. To be in Christ speaks of a relationship, a living, personal, organic relationship between the Christian and Christ. And in Christ, if anybody is in Christ, God has given us everything we need for the living of our Christian life. In Christ, we have encouragement. If there is any encouragement in Christ, indeed there is. Why, Jesus Christ is the world's and history's greatest encourager. There has never lived any more positive person than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to bring encouragement to the most disheartened, disillusioned, dispirited and dejected person who's ever lived. if there's any encouragement in Christ. And in Christ, too, there is a great stimulus to love, an incentive to love. Why? Because he first loved us. And what an incentive to love that is, if you're in Christ. And if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, why, there is the fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, because in Christ, every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. He dwells in me by his grace. He dwells in you and you and you and you if you're in Christ. And this is the fellowship of the Spirit, this common participation in the Holy Spirit. He dwells in the church. He dwells in the individual believer. And this is the fundamental cohesion of the Christian community. It's a fellowship of the Spirit, our common share in him. And then in Christ we've received compassion and mercy. The God for Christ's sake has had compassion and mercy on us. Now then, Paul says, if these things are Christian realities, if in Christ through the Holy Spirit we've received encouragement and love and fellowship and compassion and mercy, if these blessings are ours because we are Christ's, well then we must prove it. We must exhibit it in our behavior. Complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Here then is the given basis of the Christian fellowship. And it is this, if you stop to think about it, that distinguishes fellowship, Christian fellowship, from every other type of human association. For there are other human associations and groupings in the community. Most institutions, for example, have some kind of esprit de corps. Soldiers enjoy good comradeship in the regiment to which they belong. Stamp collectors, music lovers, football fans, even bird watchers can enjoy some kind of getting along with one another through their common interest. Communists call each other comrade as they scheme and work for world revolution. But we Christian men and women have got something more than a common interest, something more than a common concern. We've got a common possession. We are shareholders, and that's what the Greek word koinonoi means. We are shareholders in the same spiritual capital. We've entered into the same inheritance. We have God as our Father, and he's made us his children, set his love upon us. We have Christ as our Savior, and we're in Christ, united to him. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have this common share in the Holy Spirit. This is the givenness of the Christian fellowship. It depends upon what we share in together as Christian men and women. So that's the first thing. The Christian fellowship is a fact. The second is this human outworking of the Christian fellowship. Because to state that God has given us all these blessings does not mean to say that we experience Christian fellowship automatically. We don't. We can still deny what we are, and many Christian churches do. And it seems likely that the Philippian church did. There are a number of hints in this letter that Paul was disturbed by the lack of fellowship in this church. And that's why he's urging them to love one another and to live at peace. We know from the book of Acts what a very mixed community the Philippian church was. Luke describes three notable converts when Paul first visited Philippi on the second missionary journey. He tells us that one was a woman called Lydia who traded in purple goods. And I don't doubt if she'd lived today and sold purple shirts, she would have done a roaring trade. Anyway, that's what she was. She was a trader, a merchant in purple goods. And then there was a demon-possessed slave girl who got wonderfully converted and delivered from her demon. And then there was the jailer of the local prison. And these were three notable converts in Philippi. And I want to ask you to note how their backgrounds differed in sex, age, race, and rank. Lydia was a woman. She was an Asiatic. She came from Thyatira in Asia. She was a wealthy woman, a successful merchant. But this little girl was at the very opposite end of the social scale. She was a slave girl. And that meant she owned nothing, not even herself. She belonged to her master. She had nothing. She didn't even own herself. She was just a slave, and I suppose fairly young, and probably a local, a Greek or a Macedonian. The jailer was sort of halfway between the two. He was a man. He was a Roman. He was a subordinate government official in the legal administration of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. So you got a man, a woman, and a girl, an Asiatic, a Greek, and a Roman, a wealthy woman in the community, a poor little slave who owned nothing, was the dregs of the community, and a petty government official. How do you think they got on in the Christian community in Philippi? Do you think there were racial tensions? Do you think there were social tensions? I think it's likely. So how does Paul tell them to foster this fellowship that has been given to them by God in Christ through their common participation in the Holy Spirit? Well, they've got to work it out. They've got to work out what God has given them. And this is the basic lesson Paul teaches them, that the secret of unity is humility. And that the quest for unity is a quest for humility, the kind of humility exhibited by Jesus. And that's the theme of these verses. And then he goes on to tell us that humility begins in the mind. The Greek word for humility means literally lowliness of mind. And there's a great deal in these verses about the mind. We read about one mind, the same mind, a mind of Christ and a lowly mind. And when you come to think of it, it's obvious that we always, how we treat people depends on what we think of people. If I despise somebody in my mind, then I treat him like dirt. If I respect somebody in my mind, I will treat him respectfully. How we treat people depends on what we think of them. Now, look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count, that is, in your mind, esteem others better than yourself. Now, many people find that verse very difficult. I hope you sometimes thought about it. And any thoughtful Christian will say, but how is it possible for me to esteem everybody better than myself? How can I do that with honesty and with integrity? How can I esteem somebody better than myself when I know that he isn't better than myself? For example, if he's a drunkard, and I happen, either by temperament or by the grace of God, to be sober, how can I esteem him better when he isn't? Or if he's a thief and I happen to be honest? Or if he's got a vile temper and I don't happen to have that particular problem, how then can I esteem him better than myself? Have I got to close my eyes to his faults and pretend that he's better than he really is? I hope that problem has worried you. It ought to have done from this verse. How do we answer it? Surely we must begin by saying, no, it doesn't mean that. Humility is not a game of blind man's buff. Humility is not another word for hypocrisy. It cannot possibly mean this, because Scripture never encourages us to be dishonest hypocrites. What then can it mean? Well, it's interesting that the Greek word for better does not in itself mean morally better. And literally it means to be above or over something. And when it is used in literal context, it's used sometimes of a hill rising up over the horizon. It's used of an object projecting out of the earth or out of the sea. It's used of a tall person who stands head and shoulders above somebody else. That's what it means literally. So it comes to refer to people we sometimes call our superiors, who may not excel us in ability or in character, but who excel us in their rank or their influence because they're set over us. This word is sometimes used for the authorities who are over us in the community. And I want to suggest that we might translate this word, esteeming others better than ourselves, esteeming them more important than ourselves. For conceit is an exaggerated view of my own importance, while humility is a recognition of the great importance of other people in the sight of God. Now, when you get hold of this, it's a revolutionary principle, because our fallen nature says to us, treat him as an inferior. Look down on him, trample on him, treat him like dirt, and boost your own ego. The world says, treat him as an equal. He's no better than you are. He's probably no worse either. Don't look up to him. Don't look down on him. He's your mate. Slap him on the back. Treat him as your equal. And Jesus Christ says, treat him as your superior. Look up to him. Think of his importance, his great worth as a creature made in the image of God and a sinner for whom Christ died. And it's this principle that brought Jesus Christ to earth and to the cross. For Paul goes on, although he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God. He didn't count it, notice the word, same word, he didn't esteem it a thing to be grasped for his own enjoyment. No, he laid aside his glory and privileges. Now, notice he wasn't a hypocrite. Jesus didn't pretend that he was anything other than he was. He didn't deny his own deity and say, well, you know, I'm really nothing at all. He was God, the Son. He didn't deny who he was. He didn't pretend to be anything else. But what he did is to recognize the importance of human beings, the worth of human beings, and that in comparison with his own status and his own glory, he was prepared to lay aside his privileges in order to have the privilege of serving those he loved. It's a wonderful thing. It brought Christ to the cross. So we are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to let this mind be in us that was in him, not to cling to our status, not to cling even to our status symbols, and not to despise those who lack our status and its symbols, but to count other people more important than ourselves, and to regard all our privileges as nothing in comparison with the great privilege of serving other people. So, have you learned these simple lessons and yet profound ones we've tried to learn before I conclude? We've seen that fellowship is a gift of God. It's the fellowship of the Spirit. And our common participation in the Holy Spirit has made us one. It's a fact. You can't deny it or destroy it. But second, fellowship is an ideal towards which we struggle and strive, an ideal that is still to be attained. And it all begins in the mind, with how we think of other people. Now, let me conclude with these two things. First, we have a unique opportunity, I believe, in God's goodness at All Souls, to demonstrate the fellowship of the Spirit. A fellowship transcending sex, age, race, rank, and nationality. The church family, as Michael Bourne so rightly calls it and emphasizes it. The church family includes both sexes, all ages, all classes, all nationalities. And are we experiencing this in our fellowship here? We have a unique opportunity to demonstrate this fellowship here.
The second thing is that the best place and time to demonstrate it is at the Lord's Supper, for which we've gathered tonight. Because we don't come to the Lord's Supper as Europeans or Asians or Africans. We don't come as middle class, working class, upper class citizens. We don't come as men or women, young or old. These distinctions mean nothing as we gather at the table of the Lord. We come as sinners, for that's what we all are. Sinners for whom Christ died, spiritually to eat his body, spiritually to drink his blood, to rejoice in our great salvation. So when we come to say the peace in the service in a few minutes' time, to greet one another, let's make it a genuine gesture. One of the most moving communion services I've ever attended was on New Year's Eve a couple of years ago, when 12,000 people gathered, of whom 10,000 were students at the University of Illinois in Urbana. In the middle of the service, we exchanged the peace. I said, "The peace of the Lord be always with you." And 12,000 voices roared back, "And with you also." And then the peace, the handshake, was sent down each row as each student greeted and gripped the hand of his brother or sister in that great auditorium. It was a gesture of brotherly love and reconciliation. When it was over, we joined together in the family prayer, "Our Father," as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then our common sharing of the bread and wine symbolized and cemented our union. Then midnight struck, and as the new year dawned, we stood and sang, "We rest on thee, and in thy name we go." And the students began to disperse to their long-distance buses. But as they did so, spontaneously, to the accompaniment of the tramping of thousands of feet, they began to sing Peter Shalter's hymn, "They'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. And they'll know we are Christians by our love." Let us remain seated and pray and be quiet for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you with all our hearts that in Christ there is encouragement, there is a stimulus of love, there is the fellowship of the Spirit as he dwells in our hearts, there is compassion and mercy. All these we've received in Christ. Help us to demonstrate it in our love for one another, in this fellowship of all souls, or if we're visitors in our own church to which we belong and to which we go back. And let us sense it tonight, this great brotherly love that binds us together in the Lord Jesus in this congregation. And if by chance any one of us is out of fellowship, unreconciled to somebody, with a grudge in our heart, unforgiving, hating, despising, help us to repent. And if not, give us courage not to receive the communion, lest we receive it to our own judgment. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.